Well, good morning. Hear me okay? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I know Scott graciously introduced me already, and I just want to say there's a lot of new faces that I'm not familiar with here, so it is exciting to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sam. My wife and I were members of this congregation for a number of years and have been blessed to maintain a good relationship, and you guys keep inviting me back, so we're grateful for that as well. So glad to be here this morning. Glad to be in this beautiful building that the Lord has blessed you with. I was telling Nate, the church I serve at in Stanton also just got into their new building, and I preached there last week. So 2 weeks in a row, I've stood behind a pulpit and not a music stand in a gym, and I might have to start wearing a tie. I'm feeling a little fancy. Well, before we get into our sermon text this morning, I know you all are working through a memory passage, and so we'll start with that. If you'll stand and join with me this morning as we recite Romans 15, verses 4 through 6 together. Starting in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Would you remain standing for our sermon text this morning? Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." You may be seated. Will you pray with me? God of grace, we come before your word this morning, humbly acknowledging our need to hear from you. God, give us ears to hear, even now through the power of your Spirit, work faith in our hearts. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, our passage from Romans 13 is one that I am sure you're probably not very familiar with. You likely haven't had many conversations about it over the past 5 years. Definitely no heated conversations. You definitely haven't listened to endless podcasts or seen numerous blog posts regarding this passage and what it does or does not mean for God's people. I'm kidding, of course. I'm sure this morning, if I were to poll the congregation, we would find that many of you here are more excited and hopeful about our government than you've ever been. And I'm equally as sure that if we were to poll the congregation this morning, many of you are more anxious, you're more concerned about the role and function of government than you've ever been. Now, some of you still have Rand Paul bumper stickers, and you're just as jaded as ever about government, so you're here too, I see you. Government, by its very nature, is in flux constantly, isn't it? And at times, it swings in directions that may favor us more, and other times, it swings in directions that don't, and that may even be terribly destructive. Government, as a whole, can tend to make us uneasy, doesn't it? Now, I want us to consider this morning that much of that unease with government, is because of our sin nature. See, at its very core, original sin was rebellion against the one perfect authority, the one perfect government, God himself. Because we did not trust that God had our best interest in mind, the first rebellion, the first governmental revolution, was man's disobedience to God and his rejection of God's holy and sovereign government. In fact, when we look at verses 3 and 4 of our passage, we could say that they are in many ways a summary of God's covenant with Adam, right? You see where God says, let me find it here, obey and have life, right? Obey the authorities and you will receive approval. Disobey and you will surely die. If you disobey, you should be afraid. You should fear, for the government does not bear the sword in vain. And so Adam was both the first government instituted by God, the first man giving authority and dominion over the creation, and he was also the first subject under government, the first subject under a holy God who had condescended and had made relationship with him. And in his fall, Adam truly represents both sides of our strained relationship with government. See, Adam, as a government, loses track of his purpose. Because he wants to be autonomous from the authority of God, he wants to decide what is right and wrong, the first government established by God through Adam falls in rebellion against God. And Adam, as a man, an individual, as the first subject under the authority and government of God himself, because he wants to be autonomous and decide what is right and wrong for himself, rebels against God. Much of our strained relationship with government is our own faults because of the rebellion that is hardwired into our sin nature. Now, it's not just that. It's not just our part. There are many justified reasons for disliking or distrusting government. Earthly governments are made up of sinful people, just like Adam and ourselves. They are corrupted by the same sinful nature. And over the course of history and across the world, governments have committed terrible evils. They have often continued to be incredibly corrupt, not doing what they were elected or instituted to do, but stuffing their own pockets with riches. And so much of our strained relationship with government is because they are full of sinful people. Now, Paul knew something of this strained relationship with government, didn't he? He was almost murdered multiple times by Jewish and Roman authorities. He was unjustly beaten and locked in prison. And yet, even in writing this letter, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church that is living in the heart of an empire that in many ways was unspeakably evil. He's writing at a time that the Emperor Nero is ruling, who is likely, very possibly, the most vile man to have ever ruled a nation or an empire. And yet here, Paul is exhorting his brothers and sisters to be subject to every authority. How could Paul do this? Well, we see in this passage, and what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul is writing about how God's people respond to government, how they live under it in light of who is truly in charge. And this brings us to our second point. We're going to hang out here the longest because this is really the thrust of verses 1 through 5. I'll read 1 and 2 again for you. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, we've already mentioned that the first government that was established was when God created and condescended to man to have a relationship with him. Now, this was the first government that man experienced, but it was not when God began to rule. You see, God for all eternity, by the power of his unchanging might, had governed all things. And he governed them so perfectly that all of the universe, all of the cosmos declared his glory. And yet we see in the fall of Adam and Eve that humanity, the earth itself and the people in it, in some ways become separate from this good governing of the Almighty God. That by their sin, they are separate from the sovereign and good rule and reign of God. Not that God stops being sovereign, but that they in many ways stop experiencing the benefits of his perfect rule. And if God had not graciously stepped in, humanity would have quickly destroyed itself through its own wickedness and self-governing. But what Paul tells us here in verses 1 and 2, and what we see through the testimony of Scripture, is that God did not do that. He did not leave us to our own devices. Instead, we see that all authorities, all rulers have been instituted by God. That God in his goodness, in his common grace for all of mankind, gives us government so that the evil that springs up from our hearts, might be restrained. Paul says this through verses 1 and 5. He speaks of how the government is a tool. God has instituted it with the purpose of restraining evil. St. Augustine puts it this way when speaking of government. He says, government is a necessary evil because the presence of evil necessitates government. The presence of evil necessitates government. All of creation, twisted by the curse of sin, is graciously preserved from unrestrained evil by the authorities which God has instituted. And we see this in verse 4. It's so much so true of this that God calls them servants. They're his servants, these secular authorities. And what this means is that government authority, regardless of the type of government, that authority is ultimately derived from the fact that God has sovereignly ordained for that government to exist. And by its existence, it is meant to carry out God's common grace will to preserve humanity. Now, I know this raises a lot of good questions. What about bad government? What about when God allows for governments to be overthrown? What if government makes rules, passes laws that contradict the law of God? And I probably won't have time to answer each of those questions to your satisfaction this morning. But I think if we get at the broader idea that Paul is hitting at here, we'll answer them all in a way. See, Paul is telling us here, if a government exists, it is because God has ordained for it to be so. That's simple, right? And that checks out to be true with what we know about God. See, if God knows all things, plans all things, and if his perfect will can in no way be hindered, then of course, any government that exists does so according to his plan. But it's not that they just exist, it's that they're purposefully instituted with the purpose of restraining evil. We've already said, Paul says this so much so they call them servants of God. A wild way to talk about secular authorities. They are meant to punish wicked doers. And we have to stop and think. This would be kind of wild to hear from Paul, right? You know, he's a normal man. He's a real person. He has no warm fuzzies about the Roman government or authorities. Men who had brutally beaten them, who he knows to be morally bankrupt. And yet Paul, despite all of this, recognizes the reality that any authority that exists has its power because God has ordained it. And this is truly at the heart of our struggle with government. Because at the end of the day, our struggle is not ultimately with how good or how efficient our government is, but it all comes down to the question of who is in charge. Who will decide what is right and wrong? Who will have the knowledge of good and evil? Do I have my own autonomy? Do I have the right to decide? Or does the government? And we see this thinking in our culture, right? If government is by the people, then government, its life, its role and mandate should change as the people change. And if ultimately I come into conflict with government because I'm autonomous, because I will self-determine what will be right and wrong in my life, then it's fine if I choose to not obey the government. I'll decide right and wrong. I will have the knowledge of good and evil. I will be my own God. But what Paul is telling us here is that it is ultimately neither the individual nor the government who decides right and wrong, good and evil. It is God himself. It is God who has the knowledge of good and evil, God who does not change, God who chooses. And we struggle with trusting government because ultimately we struggle to trust that God has our best interest in mind. But Paul has promised us here, he has told us here, that God does not change. that the God who created all things, the God who gave us his perfect law, a law that's a reflection of his good character, that this God has instituted governments as a measure to preserve humanity and to establish his authority on earth, even those for those who are not his people, and even through governments that oppose him and oppose his people. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is the same unchanging God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the same unchanging God who used the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians time and time again to accomplish his good and perfect will. The same God who, through the sinful Romans, ordained for his own son to be put to death so that the ultimate good of saving his covenant people could be accomplished. You see, what Paul is telling us is that the unchanging God is so powerful that regardless of how sinful and rebellious a government is, they could not pass a single traffic code if it was not ordained according to his will. And this means that for us, we can find rest regardless of the government we live under, because we know who is truly in charge, the triune, unchanging God. And because we know who is truly in charge, we can trust that he will carry out his good will regardless of the changing political landscape, the ever-changing political landscape. Now, let's slow down for a second. I always move fast. Let's slow down. Some of you are probably getting fidgety as I talk about government. We need to see what else Paul's saying in this passage. Here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everything a government does will be good. It doesn't mean that all of the laws they pass, all of the rules they make, will be just or honoring to God. And it also means there will be times when the people of God find themselves in conflict with governing authorities. Because they have instituted laws that are contrary to the law of God. Paul knew all about this, right? He was really on the wrong side of the law for most of his ministry. And we see this. This is key to the understanding what he says in verse 1. There is no authority except from God. And so what this means then is this. Whenever a government institutes wicked laws, when they contradict the ultimate authority of God, they are operating outside of the authority that he has given them. And they are not to be obeyed. So here's a picture of this. Say, for example, you leave your oldest child in charge of their younger siblings. You designate some measure of authority to them so you can go out for your dinner date or to grocery shop or whatever. And while you're gone, the oldest sibling looks to their younger siblings and says, "Hey, I'm in charge, so I demand that you massage my feet." Now, firstly, the authority that sibling has is only what has been granted to them. It is a temporary authority that their parents gave them to preserve their siblings, to keep them alive for 30 minutes to a couple hours, right? Their authority is derived from a higher power. They are not greater in order or majesty than their siblings. Their authority is derived from a higher power. And so secondly, when the sibling has obviously gone beyond the authority granted to them by their parents in demanding foot massages, their younger siblings are justified to look at them and say, "You have exceeded the authority granted to you by the sovereigns. Keep your stinky tootsies away from me." And such it is when governments contradict the law of God with their sinful laws. Such laws have no authority, because the authority of any government is only such as it has been granted to them by God. And therefore, any extension of government that is a contradiction to the laws of God is powerless and must be disobeyed in order to honor the ultimate authority of God. But we need to be careful. We need to slow down even more. We cannot simply disobey or deride or disrespect any laws or government that we dislike. We can question them. We can seek to change them, but we must do so with caution and wisdom. Because in verse 2, Paul has warned us, saying that whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so before we resist any ruling of government, We must be careful because God has ordained these governments as one of the means by which he will carry out his perfect will. And so we need to be careful so that we don't find ourselves in rebellion against God himself. We must be subject to the governing authorities as much as possible, and only carefully reject their rule when it violates the law of God clearly. Now, we've established that God does not change, but we move to, in verses 1 and 5 through 7, the fact that his people do. It's our next point, a changing people. I know this can be hard for us to navigate, but I think if we consider Paul's audience, it will help us see that it was probably harder for them. You see, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and a good portion of that church was Jewish. Now, originally, when this church first was planted, it was probably all Jewish. But quite frankly, the Jews were terrible subjects to the Romans, right? They were not good citizens of the Roman Empire. Most of them weren't even citizens, but they were not good people to be ruled over. They often did not get along with their neighbors and very rarely got along with their government. But there was actually a good reason for this. You see, when God had set apart the Jews, the nation of Israel, as his covenant people, in Deuteronomy 17, as they're getting established in the land and God is giving them his will and his law, he tells them, you're not to have a foreign king rule over you. You can only be subject to one of your covenant brothers who I place over you as king. And so the Jews, by default, by the very nature of their religion, the commands they had received from God, couldn't be good subjects to secular authorities. And so they weren't. But this is part of the changing nature of God's people. See, prior to Paul writing this letter, the Jews had fallen in disfavor in Rome, and they'd been kicked out of Rome. And so a church that was probably mostly Jewish went to being just Gentile, because all the Jews got kicked out. But now, Rome's cooled off a little bit. They've allowed the Jews back in. And so now you're dealing with a mixed congregation of Romans and Jews, Jews who have just, you know, recently been kicked out, maybe one generation removed at most, and they're back. And they don't exactly have a great name with the ruling authorities in Rome. And so what Paul is writing to them here is a little deeper than what we might see on the surface. And it would have been in some ways shocking to these Jewish Christians returning to this Roman congregation. See, though God does not change, his people do. Here's what I mean. Imagine being one of these Jewish believers and being open to the idea that Gentiles are now welcome to the party, right? This has been made clear through the teaching of Jesus. This has been made clear through the teaching of the apostles. You're grateful for your Gentile brothers and sisters. You might have even tried bacon out. But what about the land? What about the Jewish king? What about the promises? We've dealt with this some in chapter 11, but here, Paul is reinforcing the fact that God's covenant people have changed. You see, they no longer look to an earthly king because they have an eternal king. They no longer look to the promise of an earthly land or kingdom because they have been given an eternal kingdom, invited to worship God in a temple not made with hands. And this would have been a difficult transition for God's people, right? From being an ethnic national nation to sojourners without an earthly homeland. And so when Paul tells us in verse 1 that they need to be subject to secular governments because they've been instituted by God, and in verse 2 that resisting those authorities was the same as resisting God, and in verse 4 that these secular authorities are even servants of God for their good, the Jewish mind would have been blown. God has, in a sense, separated church and state, but has made clear that the state is still under his sovereign authority and must be obeyed. This meant for God's people that they weren't a theocracy anymore, and this was because they were covenant members of an invisible kingdom with a king who ruled from on high. They no longer had a homeland tied to land, but an eternal home, a kingdom that could not be touched by hands or shaken. They were sojourners, wayfaring strangers passing through on their way to the true promised land. And this brings us to our last point, verses 6 and 7. I'll read those for you again. For because of this, you also pay taxes, For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul goes on to tell us here that because God has instituted the governing authorities, we must support them with taxes and respect and honor. And Paul's getting at more than just pay your taxes here, right? Paul is exhorting God's people to be involved with, to be deeply rooted in the societies he has placed them in and committed to supporting the governments he has placed over them. Here's what this means. Our passage from Peter this morning that we read, New Testament reading, Peter's getting at the same thing as Paul here. Peter is telling the Jews, right? The verse we read, the verse that you all are so familiar with. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are a people not because of your ethnicity, not because of the nation you grew up in. You are a people because God in his graciousness has sought you out. He has drawn you with his Spirit, and you have received mercy. This is what defines you as the people of God. And now, as the people of God, as sojourners, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles pure and honorable. Live as sojourners and exiles. Here's what this means. Though we do retain our earthly citizenships, we are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God. Though we do submit to earthly rulers, we are ultimately to submit to the one true ruler, God himself. And this means that we're not made for this world. It is not our ultimate home. We long for our true home, a home where the creation is fully restored, where we have continuous and unbroken communion with our God. And someday, that will be our present reality. But not yet. And in the meantime, the Lord has given us a purpose as those who are governed, as people who live under secular governments of the world and societies that we live in. And that purpose is to glorify God by seeking the flourishing of the societies we live in. And in doing so, the Lord is bringing about his kingdom right under the very noses of those who would oppose him. Peter's language of sojourners and exiles is intentionally reminiscent of Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, God's people have been kicked out of the land, right? God has sovereignly used the Babylonians to punish his sinful, rebellious people. They have been, the kingdom has been sacked. They have been taken out as prisoners and brought into the land of Babylon. And as part of their punishment, God says, you're going to hang out here for a little while. You're gonna live under the subjection of a pagan government and amidst a pagan people. And as God's people are stuck living in this sinful land, read what the Lord tells them through the prophet. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply here and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, as God's people, we are not exiles being punished, because we have been reconciled to God. We have received the mercy that we have heard of in 1 Peter. But Peter tells us to live as exiles. And that is because as restored people, people who are reconciled to God, we have broken relationship with the sinful world around us. We are strangers and aliens in a broken world. And so Peter tells us to live as if we're exiles. And what he's telling us is that we must, living as exiles, seek the good of the society we live in. And in doing so, we will glorify God and shut the mouths of the wicked. This is the purpose of the governed. You see, Romans 13 is not an interjection into Paul's teaching in Romans 12. You know, Paul works all the way through the book of Romans laying out his theology. He has told us how we have been reconciled to God, how through the work of Christ we have been justified and been made right, how through the work of the Holy Spirit inside us we are being sanctified. And we get to Romans 12, and Paul begins to tell us how the Christian life is now lived out as living sacrifices, not sacrifices that earn something for us, sacrifices that are made out of gratefulness for the Lord saving us. Paul tells us in Romans 12 what that looks like, the marks of a true Christian. And what we're studying in Romans 13 is a continuation of that thought. What does it look like for the renewed and restored people of God to live under government? And what effect does that have on the government? Listen, I don't care what some Facebook atheist or your religions 101 professor told you. The Emperor Constantine did not elevate Christianity just because he wanted to. Constantine sided with the church pragmatically because the influence of this nonviolent, supernatural, self-sacrificing religion had grown so much that in under 300 years, the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the greatest empire on earth, had no choice but to side with the Christians. Listen to me. Do you want to see change in your government? Do you want to see the restraining of evil? Is your heart grieved by the evils of unjust war and abortion and greed and sexual deviancy and a plethora of other things? Take action. Seek the welfare of your city. Don't get caught up in some online drivel about whether this is Christian nationalism or not, okay? Obey the commands of God. Seek his kingdom. Build houses. Plant gardens. Marry. If you're able, have covenant children. Baptize them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do not decrease. Run for elected office. Teach in the schools. Serve in law enforcement and military. And be subject to those God has placed over you. Pray to God on behalf of government and society. And when your heart is weighed down with their evil, fast and intensify that prayer and seek the Lord's will. The unchanging God, who is in charge, who has promised to work through the prayers of his people, will continue to do so. He will continue to build his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has instituted government for our good. We will find ourselves in conflict with it at times because we are strangers in this land, seeking an ultimate promised land, seeking an ultimate king in Christ Jesus. Do not look for ultimate hope in the governments of this world, but don't despair when those governments fall short. You have a true king and a true kingdom. Will you pray with me? God of grace, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness that we find in it. Bless the hearing and preaching of your word. Work faith in our hearts. God, help us to find confidence and peace and rest in the fact that you are in charge, that you are good, and that nothing can happen aside from your good and perfect will. Give us greater trust in this. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
We continue in worship now.